If you would tonight, follow along with me in the book of Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20, and we're going to be looking at the whole chapter tonight, verses 1 through 18. Genesis 20, and verse 1 says, "Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar. And there Abraham said of his wife, Sarah, 'She is my sister.' Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, 'You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman.' Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, 'Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, "She is my sister"? And didn't she also say, "He is my brother"? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands.' Then God said to him in the dream, 'Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all who belong to you will die.' Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, 'What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should never be done.' And Abimelech asked Abraham, 'What was your reason for doing this?' Abraham replied, 'I said to myself, "There is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, "This is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, "He is my brother."' Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham. And he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'My land is before you. Live wherever you like.' To Sarah, he said, 'I am giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you. Before all who are with you, you are completely vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female slaves, so they could have children again. For the Lord had kept all the women in Abimelech's household from conceiving because of Abraham's wife, Sarah." Let's bow in prayer together. Father, we come tonight and we ask that you would help us as we seek wisdom from you. We seek wisdom from your truth tonight, and we ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand the meaning of this story, how it fits into your grand purposes for the life of Abraham, for your people Israel, as well as for us as your redeemed people. And Lord, I pray that you would also help us to apply, to put into practice the lessons of faith that we learn here. And we pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had the feeling that you had done something before, even though you hadn't? Or maybe somebody looked really familiar and you thought you had met this person before, even though you had never met that person before in your life. Sometimes we call that deja vu, right? This kind of feeling like we've been somewhere before, or we've done something that we've done before, even though we haven't. That's almost kind of the feeling you get in Genesis 20. It's almost like a deja vu feeling, like we've been here before. Except the difference is, this is not the same event. This is a different event, but it's just like one that we've seen before in Abraham's life. In fact, Genesis 20 is remarkably similar to the account at the end of Genesis 12. They're similar, but not the same. They're different events. In fact, they're separated by about 25 years in Abraham's life. They're similar because Abraham repeats the same error that he made in Genesis 12. Remember when he went down into Egypt and he did the same thing? He told Sarah, "Tell them that you're my sister." And Pharaoh took her into his household. Almost the exact same scenario happening here, except different actors, different situation, but the same mistake on Abraham's part. And in this passage, I think there are some great lessons that we can learn from Abraham's life, from not only the mistakes that he makes, but also his faith, as well as the gracious hand of God in his life. And I also want us to think about, before we get into those lessons, I want us to think about how in both Genesis 12 and in Genesis 20, both of those events happen right on the heels of God making incredible promises to Abraham. Genesis 12 is the initial account of God's call of Abraham, isn't it? God calls Abraham and says, I'm going to make you a great nation. Go to the land that I will show you. The very next thing that we see after that is Abraham going down into Egypt and lying about Sarah being his sister. Well, what has just happened in Genesis? Well, right before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, in Genesis chapter 18, what had God just told Abraham? He had just told Abraham and Sarah that you and Sarah are going to have a son. You're going to have a son next year. And so in both instances, in Genesis 12 and Genesis 20, Abraham is given the promise of his descendants, given the promise of him becoming a great nation. And the very next thing that we see him doing is stumbling and putting that promise in jeopardy by his own actions. And God intervenes by grace to protect those blessings, to protect the covenant, and to protect his promises that he's made to Abraham. As I was thinking about the fact that Abraham falls into the same trap here that he did back in Genesis 12, I thought about Proverbs chapter 24, verse 16, that says, "For though the righteous fall seven times, they rise again. But the wicked stumble when calamity strikes." Or Psalm 37, verse 23, "The Lord makes firm the steps of the one who delights in him. Though he may stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with his hand." And I thought about the fact that we know Abraham is a man of faith, isn't he? We know he's a man of incredible faith. Genesis 15:6 says that Abraham believed God. When God made the promises to Abraham, Abraham believed, and it was credited to his account as righteousness. We know that Abraham picked up his belongings and his family and moved sight unseen to a land that God would show him. Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham is a great man of faith. And yet we see in a few instances in his life, Genesis 12, here in Genesis 20, as well as in Genesis 16 with Hagar, we see a few instances in Abraham's life where he stumbles, doesn't he? He stumbles. And yet he does not utterly fall. Why? Because God has him by his hand. God is upholding him with his hand, as Psalm 37:24 says. And so this chapter is a reminder that God is watching over Abraham. Even though he's frail and he's a sinner and he's imperfect, just like every one of us, God is upholding him by his grace. And God is faithful to Abraham, even when Abraham is not always faithful to God. There's comfort in that for us, isn't there? There's comfort in that, because how many of us are always faithful to God? Everybody put your hands down, right? None of us are always faithful to God, but God is always faithful. And so this is an incredibly encouraging, even though we're looking at a fault of Abraham in this passage, it's also an encouragement of the fact that God doesn't abandon him, that God is watching over him. I want us to see in this passage some of the different episodes that run through this story. And the first point that I want us to see in chapter 20 is that Abraham's lie puts the promised blessing in jeopardy. Abraham's lie puts the promised blessing in jeopardy. In verses 1 and 2, we see that Abraham moved on into the region of Gerar, and he says to Sarah to tell everyone that she is his sister. And he says to people who ask, "She is my sister." And so guess what happened? Well, same thing that happened back in Egypt in Genesis chapter 12. Here, this time, King Abimelech of Gerar asks for Sarah and brings her into his household. And so it's the same thing playing over again. One of the things that I think is interesting in this passage is, why is Abraham doing this? Why is Abraham going to a place where he feels like he is somewhat threatened, and why he feels like he needs to tell Sarah to do this, to lie on his behalf for his own safety? We know that's why he's doing it, isn't it? That's what he said back in chapter 12. And we'll see here later in chapter 20, he says, I thought there was no fear of God in this place, and so I feared for my life. And so I told her to say, she is my sister. And so why is he doing this? Why is he going to a place where there is some danger, where he feels danger? Back in chapter 12, there was a famine, and he left and he went to Egypt because of a famine in the land of Canaan. Here, it never says that there's a famine. We really don't know. We don't know why he goes to this particular region in Gerar. We know that Abraham moved from place to place as a sojourner throughout the land of Canaan. But why he goes here and to a place where he feels somewhat threatened and in danger, we don't know. But however he went there, one thing is for sure, and that is that he made a failure in that he took matters into his own hands, and he decided to try to solve it with his own wisdom, didn't he? He felt in danger, he felt threatened, and so he decided that he needed to lie in order to protect his own safety. Where's his faith in this moment? Where's his faith? Why does he feel the repeated need to take matters into his own hands and solve his problems with his own wisdom? Why does he continue to stumble in this matter? Well, maybe we should ask ourselves that same question too. How many times do we stumble over the same thing? The same sin that sometimes seems to have a hold in our lives, and we continue to stumble over that same thing. So maybe we shouldn't be too hard on Abraham. After all, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 12 says that there are sometimes sins that easily entangle us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. And the writer of Hebrews tells us to lay aside those sins that are weights that entangle us. And it seems like for Abraham, he had an inclination to want to try to fix things, and sometimes to try to fix things through deception. I'm just going to tell a little lie, and it will fix this. It will make this problem go away. But the problem is, it didn't make the problem go away, did it? In both Genesis 12 and Genesis 20, it made the situation worse, and it actually threatened the promise. And so here, he is threatening the promised line through his own deception. Number two, God intervenes to protect the promised blessing. And so in verses 3-7, we see God now coming in by his grace and intervening to protect the promised blessing. We know that God would not allow Abraham's fault to ruin his covenant with Abraham. God was not going to let that happen. God had entered into an unbreakable covenant with Abraham, and God was going to make sure that it was fulfilled. It was, remember who passed through the pieces of animals? Back in Genesis 15, that ratification of that covenant, it was only God, wasn't it? God, a theophany, that pillar of fire, moved through those pieces of animals, symbolizing that God was taking upon himself the responsibilities of the covenant. God's not going to let this fail. And so he is going to come in and intervene in the midst of Abraham's fault. And so guess what God does? He comes to Abimelech in a dream. Verse 3, and how would you like to get this dream in the middle of the night from God, the Lord of Israel? You're a dead man. That's a great dream, isn't it? You're dreaming in the middle of the night, and the Lord, the God of Israel, says to you, you are as good as a dead man because you have taken another man's wife and brought her into your home. And so in the dream, he begins a dialogue with the Lord, and he says, Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And didn't she also say, he is my brother? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands. So Abimelech thought that she was unmarried, because Abraham said, she's my sister. And Sarah said, I am his sister. So Abimelech did this, at least from his perspective, in innocence. And by the way, in the ancient world, not just in Israel, but across the ancient world, it was against the law to commit adultery. It was against the law to take another man's wife. And so this would have brought guilt on Abimelech. He knew that this was wrong, but he didn't feel like he did it in sin. He felt like he did it in innocence because of what Abraham and Sarah had said. And so he defends himself, his innocence before God. And the interesting thing is that Abraham's lie, Abraham's deception about who Sarah was in relationship to him, actually put another man in the crosshairs of God's wrath, didn't he? Abraham, in trying to fix this himself and trying to watch out for his own safety by telling this lie, and Abimelech taking Sarah into his house, put Abimelech in the crosshairs of God's justice and his wrath. Wasn't a very loving thing to do to Abimelech. And so God warns him. He says, yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Speaks to God's sovereignty, doesn't it? Speaks to God's sovereignty that even though these actions have been taken, that God is overseeing the whole thing, isn't he? And he's making sure that his promised blessings to Abraham will come to fruition. And so he says, I protected her. I didn't let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet. And this is the first time in all of Scripture that we see that word mentioned, the word prophet. What is a prophet? A prophet is one who speaks on behalf of God, gives God's words, God's message, represents God to the people. And also, sometimes vice versa, a man who represents the people before God and intercedes for them. As Abraham interceded for Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, or as Moses interceded for the people of Israel when they had sinned with the golden calf incident. And so there's a long record of Israel's prophets not only speaking on behalf of God, but also praying and interceding on behalf of people before God. And so here, God says to Abimelech, he's a prophet and he will pray for you. He will intercede for you on your behalf and you'll live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all who belong to you will die. It's a pretty solemn dream, isn't it? It's a pretty solemn warning. Here are your options. You do what is right. I know you did this in ignorance. You didn't do this on purpose. But now you know the truth. Here's your options. You either return this man's wife and ask him to pray for you, or you're as good as dead. God intervened in the situation. And God used this event to reveal his glory to this pagan king and his kingdom. God reveals his omniscience, the fact that he knows everything. He knows what's in Abimelech's heart, doesn't he? He knows that Abimelech did this without knowing the truth. He knows all, including the heart of a pagan king. God also reveals his omnipotence, his mighty power to Abimelech. He is all powerful and has sovereignly kept Abimelech from sinning against God. God's power is also on display in this passage in the fact that at the end of the chapter, it reveals that God had closed up the wombs of all of the women in Abimelech's household, and they could not have children. And so God's knowledge and his power were on display before King Abimelech. And so his judgment was going to fall on him if he did not respond appropriately. And so God says, ask this prophet to pray for you, restore his wife, and then you'll live. God intervenes to protect the promised blessing. Thirdly, we see Abraham now confronted by Abimelech. Abraham's deception is confronted by the pagan king Abimelech. And here is an incredible irony. I just want you to think about this in the passage, that here is a king from another land who doesn't worship the Lord as the only God. And here is Abraham, who does worship the Lord as the only God. And who is the one who is in the moral seat of superiority? It's Abimelech, isn't it? Abimelech is in a higher position of moral superiority because Abraham had lied and put Abimelech in this difficult position. And now Abimelech is rebuking Abraham. Why have you done this? Why did you do this? Why did you put my family, my kingdom in this very dangerous position before God? It's a stern rebuke. Can there be anything else worse for a believer than to be rebuked by an unbeliever? That's what's happening here. But there are times in our lives, I'm sure for all of us, where there have been unbelievers who have acted more righteously than we have acted sometimes. There have been times where we have not acted as we should have, and there have been other people who don't even claim to follow the Lord who have acted in a more moral and ethical way than we have. It's not an excuse. That shouldn't happen, is what I'm saying. We shouldn't be in that position. Abraham shouldn't be in this position, but he is. And so everything's kind of flipped on its head. Here is an unbelieving king rebuking Abraham for his actions. And so the next morning, verse 8, Abimelech summons all his officials and he tells them what had happened. And they were very much afraid, which is kind of ironic, isn't it? Because what did Abraham say about these people? There's no fear of God here, right? There's no fear of God in this place. And yet, what does it say? When God revealed himself to them, they were afraid, weren't they? There was fear of God in that place. And so Abimelech calls everyone together, tells them about the dream that he had. And so he's going to protect his family. He's going to protect his household, and he's going to listen to the voice of God. And so he calls Abraham before him, and he rebukes Abraham and starts to ask him a series of probing questions that reveal Abraham's fault in this situation. He says in verse number 9, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom?" He understood the guilty aspect of what he had done. "You have done things to me that should never be done." That's strong language, isn't it? What have I done to you? How have I offended you that you would do this great wrong to me? "You have done things that should never be done." And Abimelech asked Abraham, "What was your reason for doing this?" Why? He's probing, isn't he? He's rebuking. He's probing. Abraham's sin put others in the jeopardy of sinning. Abraham's sin was willful and disobedient. Abimelech's sin would have been one of ignorance, of not knowing what he was doing. Here, Abimelech is rebuking Abraham. "What have you done? Why have you done this to us? And why? What's your reasons?" And so Abraham gives his reasons, but they're not really very good reasons, are they? They're really not very good reasons. In verse number 11, he says, "I thought, surely there's no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." That's the same thing he thought back in chapter 12, isn't it? He thought his life was in danger. So he says, you need to lie for me. And then in verse 12, he tries to explain it with a half-truth. "She really is my sister. She's the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife." In other words, she's my half-sister, but in this situation, which relationship trumps the other? The marital relationship trumps the other, doesn't it? The marital relationship, now that they are united as one flesh in marriage, as husband and wife, that trumps the other half-sister relationship. And so they are husband and wife. And so to say she is my sister and leave it at that with a period on the end of that sentence, that's not the truth, is it? That's not the truth. And so he tries to explain it away with a half-truth, but it's not sufficient. Verse 13, "And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said, 'Here's how you can show your love to me, by lying for me wherever we go.'" Abraham doesn't look good here, does he? Abraham doesn't look good. He tries to justify his deception, but really there's not a good way to justify his deception. The bottom line is that he tries to fix things with his own wisdom. He tries to fix things through his own ingenuity, just like he did back in chapter 12, just like he did with Hagar when they couldn't have a child. They said, well, let's fix this. And that brought up the whole Abraham and Hagar turmoil that entered into that family. And so as a result, Abraham is discredited in the eyes of a pagan king. And God and what he is doing through Abraham is discredited in the eyes of a pagan king. But God will get the glory, won't he? God will get the glory. And so God intervenes and he makes clear what is true. He makes clear how this thing should be resolved. God will get the glory. And as I was thinking about this, I thought about how many times in our lives do we bring disrepute on the name of Christ when we don't follow God's truth the way that we ought? Either when we try to do things in our own wisdom and not relying on God's wisdom, maybe a deception like Abraham deceived, maybe a harsh word, maybe anger, maybe retaliation. How many times have we brought disrepute on the name of Christ? Our responsibility as Christians is to bring honor to the name of Christ, isn't it? To bring honor to the name of Christ, to display our good works so that our Father in heaven is glorified, not reproached. And so Abraham sinned through deception. He was trying to take matters into his own hands and to protect himself, but in so doing, he endangered the promise. And so God intervened to protect the promise. And I want you to see at the end of this passage, fourthly, that God graciously, and I want to emphasize that word, God graciously turns Abraham's lack of trust actually into a blessing. When you see the end of this passage, verses 14 through 18, this highlights more than anything the merciful, gracious character of God. Because what did Abraham deserve out of this event? Really nothing, did he? He didn't deserve anything good for sure to come out of this event. And yet you read the last several verses of this passage and you see God abundantly blessing him in spite of his failures. That's grace, isn't it? That's grace. That's mercy. And as I was thinking about these last few verses, I couldn't help but think of the hymn that we're going to sing in just a few moments, Grace That Is Greater Than Our Sin. Grace that is greater than our sin. You look at what Abraham did here. He deceived, he lied, he took matters into his own hands. He actually put Sarah in jeopardy. God had just told him, in about a year, you are going to have a son and you're going to name him Isaac. And between that moment and when Isaac is born, he puts that in danger by allowing Sarah to be taken into another man's household to become his wife. And out of that, God says, I'm going to rescue you from that decision, from that mistake. And not only am I going to rescue you and protect the covenant that I've made with you, but I'm going to add some extra blessings on top of it. That is over astounding grace that God would do that for Abraham, that God would do that for sinners such as us. That when we were still sinners, Romans 5:8 says, when we were still sinners, God showed his love for us and sent Christ to die for us. When we were still sinners, grace that is greater than our sin. God graciously turns Abraham's lack of trust into an opportunity to bless him. There's no excusing Abraham's actions. He did what was wrong. He deceived a king, caused that king to bring guilt upon himself and his kingdom. But God intervenes. He protects Abraham and in the end blesses him superabundantly. And so verse 14 says, Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham, and he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. So here's, Abraham's already wealthy, isn't he? Abraham's already a man of wealth, a man of standing. And here, Abimelech, the king of another land, is going to add to that wealth. So this is all a part of God's blessing Abraham. Why? Because he's going to turn him into a great nation, isn't he? God is continuing to bless Abraham, to bring sheep and oxen and wealth into his family, because he's going to bring him not only descendant in Isaac, but he's also going to bring him into a great nation. He's going to make him powerful and influential. And so God is going to use this for his ultimate purposes, even though Abraham's actions were not commendable. And so here's all the sheep and cattle. Verse 15, Abimelech said, "My land is before you. Live wherever you like." And to Sarah, he said, "I am giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated." And I think the purpose of this is for Abimelech to show in front of everyone, to put on display the fact that nothing wrong had been done. Nothing wrong had been done. He had not touched her. He had not brought her into his room. She was completely innocent. She was vindicated. And this was like the proof, the demonstration of it. One of the commentaries pointed out that the normal bride price in the ancient world was about 50 shekels of silver. And here he's giving Abraham 1,000, 20 times over. Here, I'm vindicating Sarah. She is your wife. She is still pure and remains yours. And so God is blessing Abraham. He's going to turn him into a great nation. Abraham's folly was met by amazing grace. God's grace did not end with just Abraham, because God's grace was also showered on Abimelech as well. You see the very last couple of verses in the passage. It says that Abraham prayed to God, just like God said that he would, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female slaves, so they could have children again. For the Lord had kept all the women in Abimelech's household from conceiving because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. That shows the powerful hand of God, doesn't it? But I also want you to think about something as we finish this passage. What is about to happen in the very next chapter? Isaac is going to be born. What has Sarah's problem been her whole life? She couldn't conceive and have a son. And in this moment, even though this was a mistake on Abraham's part and he lied, he should not have lied, but in this moment, God is blessing him, and I think he's also teaching him a lesson by what happened to Abimelech and his household. That God has the power to close wombs, and he has the power to open them. And by allowing this to happen again for Abimelech's family, there is a foreshadow of what's coming for Abraham and Sarah, isn't there? I can close Abimelech's family, I can open it back up, and Sarah, I can do the same for you, and you're going to have a son. You're going to give birth to a son named Isaac. God loves us. Just think about that for a moment. God loves us. He doesn't love us because we're lovely or because we're lovable. He doesn't love us because of the great things that we can do for him. He doesn't love us because of how worthy we are or all of the great things that we have done. He loves us because he's merciful. He loves us because he's compassionate and gracious. And nothing reveals God's grace more than when he takes depraved, dead, undeserving sinners and gives them new life. Nothing shows God's grace more than when he is able to use even our sins and our failures to bring about his purposes. God is not limited by our failures. Instead, they become the stage on which God's grace is acted out. Abraham's failures became the stage on which God could display his incredible grace in Abraham's life. Our failures are the stage on which God shows his grace to us. God's grace conquers our failures. God's grace conquers even our failures. Let's bow in prayer together. Father God, we thank you, Lord, that you never left Abraham, that you were faithful to him. Every step that he took, even the steps that he took that were not the best, even the steps that he took that were out of harmony with your will and your word. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness, for your gracious, merciful love to Abraham. And Lord, it's a reminder to us that because of what you have done for us through Christ, that you never leave us. Even in the midst of our failures, you are doing your work in our lives. You are perfecting us. You are molding us. You are shaping us into the image of the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we're thankful that your grace conquers our failures, that your grace is greater than our sin. We give you praise, Lord, for your mercy and grace to us in Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.